And to all of you, happy Sabbath. Hope you had a wonderful week. Mr. Curtis was asking me before services if I had the sermon today, and I said, no, I thought you did. And he said, oh, that's okay. I was going to give it to somebody else. Appreciate that. It's always fun to have a good time with the song leaders and speakers. So I want to ask you a simple question. Have you ever done anything for the first time? Something you've never done before? Perhaps buying your first car, building a house, entering your first calculus class in college. That's always fun. How deeply am I going to be behind after the first day? I don't know. Unless you were one of those really gifted genius children. I didn't inherit that gene. College was work for me. I had to work hard at it, except for a couple classes. Those were pretty fun. In the process, though, over time, as you started doing whatever it was you were doing, you got pretty good at it. You learned ways and how not to do things, and you learned ways how to do things better. In the construction industry, there's a term for this. It's called a journeyman. And a journeyman is simply a worker who has learned a trade. So think about it. When you started doing something, and over time, you got better at it. I'm sure Mr. Kiesel can relate to this quite well, because if he were to ask me to wash windows, I'd be fired after the first day. There are ways to wash windows and there are ways not to wash windows. There's just things about working at a trade that you get good at. So today, I'd like to start you off with three questions. Question number one is, how well do you really know your Bible? Question number two, how deep and profitable is your Bible study? And question number three, how deep and beautiful is your relationship with God? So just in case you didn't get those, number one, how well do you know your Bible? Number two, how deep and profitable is your Bible study? And number three, how deep and beautiful is your relationship with God thereby? Yes, deep and beautiful. Today I want to share with you six lessons that I've learned from preparing a sermon or preparing sermons. Hopefully these three lessons will help you answer the questions that I asked of you, and hopefully you will gain a deeper knowledge and understanding of God's Word and develop your relationship with Him. So lesson number one is simply the consideration of the Word of God. What do I mean, consideration of the Word of God? There's a book. There's a lot of writers. A lot of good and holy men died to preserve and bring us this book. Sometimes we take it for granted. We don't consider what went into preserving this word. But God, through His Holy Spirit, over time, has opened your mind and helped you to understand it. How grateful are we for His word and that which we have been given? We know that every word is God-breathed and is profitable for many things. But how well do we make use of them? In a simplistic way, this book is largely about a people called of God, called through time and their various circumstances and trials. It is about the people called out, otherwise known as the ecclesia, the church, and the establishment of it, and God waiting for us to become something that He's always wanted us to be, and that is first fruits. How well are we doing this? Many things in here are recorded for our admonition. There's many things we can learn. There's lots of mistakes recorded in here. Here's how not to worship God. But are we making the same mistakes? Here's what I don't want you to do, brethren. Here's what I want you to do. But are we making the same mistakes? You've heard of the saying, don't make the same mistake twice. That's easy to do in certain trades. After a while, you learn you don't do that. I was experimenting with some wood cutting on my router and this week, and I was cutting backwards, which you're really not supposed to do. But due to the way the thing is required, you have to cut backwards. And I learned very quickly how to cut backwards. I was starting in the middle and trying to go this way, and it would jerk. And then I discovered if you start over here and slide it this way like you're supposed to, it goes a lot better. Don't make the same mistake twice. How much do we value this word that we've been given? Lesson number two. Lesson number two, I've entitled A Heart for God's Way. And as I was putting the sermon together, this phrase kept sticking in my head. And you might remember, about a year and a half ago, Mr. Kiesel gave a sermon with this very title. And it actually fits. Although he was talking more about the millennium, I'm talking more about loving the way of God and living God's way of life. Having a heart for God's way. Every Christian should truly have a heart for God's way. Now, while you may not speak from here, that's okay, because you can still have the same heart for God's way that any of the speakers do. Remember, these lessons are not about speakers' lessons per se. They're about lessons I've learned preparing to speak so that you can build on them as well. Because every lesson I've learned, each of you can do as well. You don't have to be a speaker to practice any of these lessons. In order to prepare a message and give a really good sermon, you have to deeply study and be very familiar with and be able to put together biblical concepts in a coherent and interesting, edible way that will edify your fellow brethren. Otherwise, you will leave them very bored and send them home hungry. So does this mean that you can't apply this lesson in your life? Can you deeply study the Word of God, be familiar with it, and be able to put together biblical concepts in a coherent manner? I don't see why not. For speakers, if our heart is not in the message, it will be reflected in the message. And of course, all the speakers know this. This is not the time to study a subject and figure out what you're going to speak about. This is the time to put together a subject that you've been studying about and deliver. Put another way, can you deliver from God's Word when it counts the most? Can you deliver from God's Word when it counts the most? That'll come up later on in the sermon. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. So how does this work? How can we do this? Perhaps there is no better way to illustrate heart for God's way than Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7. A couple of very interesting points we can make in here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. When God says that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, where is it that he writes his law? In the minds and hearts, correct? So when God says these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, this should not be a foreign concept to us. So part number one, we start out by putting God's word in our heart. This is how you deliver from the scriptures. You have the word in your heart. Now notice part two. Part two is in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, question for you from this verse. Can you teach what you do not know? Can you teach what you do not know? It's kind of difficult, isn't it? It'd be very difficult for me to teach a class on construction, except for what I know from what I've learned from other people. So with teaching comes knowing. And not only a component of knowledge, but a component of skill and practice, of putting it into practice. If you were attending a class on construction, as I mentioned earlier, who would you want teaching the class on construction? Myself or Mr. Arnold? No-brainer, isn't it? Why is this a no-brainer? Well, very simple, actually. He's had 30, 40 years of practice. He knows what he's doing. In order to teach, there must be a component of knowledge. Did this mic go out on us? It's still on. No, it's, check the power cord was near the speaker cables last time. That's what introduced the hum. Check it on the, yeah, that. See, there you go. Magic. He fixed it. I have to figure out why that is. Before modern technology, if you wanted to learn a trade or a skill, how did you do it? You became an apprentice. That's a lost art in our society today. Almost nobody knows what an apprentice is. But you went and you learned from somebody who not only knew the trade, but knew it well. And you learned. One of the examples of this from history is Peter the Great. I don't know how much you know about Peter the Great. But Peter the Great wanted to build a navy for the Russian Empire. Where did he go to learn how to build ships? He spent a year in Holland, learning from the Dutch, who were masters of the trade. He went to somebody who knew. And also, if you're an apprentice, the person teaching you is also willing to share. How many people do you know that are willing to share their knowledge of vocational and technical trades with the younger generation? It's a lost art, it really is, except in some very specialized fields. And it helps to have a good mentor. So in verse 7, after teaching and shall talk of them, now comes sharing. How do you share what you don't know or what you haven't studied? This we can all get better at. So how do we do this better? Simply put, have a heart for God's way. So what can you learn from your fellow brethren? What can you learn from your fellow brethren? For example, let me ask you, when you're down and discouraged, what do you like to read? What section of the Bible appeals to you when you've had a rough week? For me, it's Psalm 20 to Psalm chapter 30, specifically Psalm 27, Psalm 119, and Psalm 71. This is what I like. Does that mean you have to like it? No, but this is what lifts me up. I call these chapters Winning the War with God's Power. And sometimes, as I mentioned before, if I just get out of the way and let God do his thing, things work themselves out. Isn't that what God told Israel to do? Get out of the way and let me do the fighting and watch what happens. And a few times they did, and it worked out really well for them. What's your favorite part of the Bible and why? That's a big question. For me, it's Ezekiel. I like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a book that's full of everything. Prophecy, the temple, the end time, goings on Israel and Judah, captivity, past, present, and future, all wrapped up in one book. I call Ezekiel my favorite priest. When you consider the mind of God, what comes to mind? Philippians tells us, let us have the same mind. Okay, what is that mind? What does that mean to you? What comes to mind? What does the mind of God consist of? That's an interesting question. What does the mind of God consist of? Of the things you listed in your head, which ones are we lacking? And why do we not have these today? Or do we? Why do we not have these today? Could it possibly have something to do with the heart? In Pentecost, they were united in mind and spirit. Are we united in mind and spirit? If the answer is no, the question is why not? Many speakers have discussed this before in sermonettes and sermons. The question is, what do we share at church? Things of God. Things of self. Things of edification. Things of encouragement. Thoughts of blessings. What do you have to share? How has God helped you in your life this week, this month, this year? How has he helped you through these holy days? How has he strengthened your faith or blessed the work of your hands? Just a few things to consider. Lesson number 3. Is prayer and meditation. There's so many things in this book to think about and so much to consider that when you see your name on the speaking schedule and think about beginning to prepare, somehow this turns into a book with a bunch of pages and a leather cover. And you're going, what am I going to talk about? I really don't know. It happens to all of us. But there's only one way I know that works to start the process rolling, and that is prayer and meditation. It works every single time. Through prayer, we build our relationship with God. Through prayer, we build a deep and personal relationship with God. And prayer also gives you things to meditate on as well. And I've mentioned this before, but some of my best sermon ideas have come while praying. Funny how that happens. What is meditation? I know Mr. Hummel gave a sermonette a week or so ago, and we unfortunately didn't get to hear it because of the signal issues, so I don't really know all what you said, but anyway, I want to ask the question, what is meditation? To the world, meditation is empty your brain to thought, go into the semi-trance-like state, and breathe calmly and think wonderful things. Don't think of anything. Just, is that what meditation is? No. Let's look at two scriptures. I want to show you what meditation is. This one I've shown you before, but let's look at it again. Genesis 24 and verse 63. Kind of an obscure scripture. It's out there in the middle of nowhere in Genesis. But nonetheless, Genesis 24, verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. So he went out away from everybody and went out to think, to meditate. Now, what should we meditate about? That answer is found in Psalm 119 and verse 97, which I think Mr. Hummel mentioned in the sermonette. Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how love I your law, it is my meditation all the day." That's actually kind of difficult sometimes when you're working a steady job and you got stresses of life. But it's really nice to take a break, especially where I work, to get away from the desk, to make the long walk through the halls, and time to meditate and time to think. Mr. Pardian and I sometimes pass each other in the hallway, and we're always looking down for some reason. He said, "Oh, hi, Bill. Oh, hi, I didn't see you. How are you?" And we're both thinking, especially if you have a sermon coming up. You think even harder. You see, unlike the world, we don't empty our mind. We fill it with the Word of God. We fill it with the things of God, His way. This is why prayer and meditation go hand in hand. Because the more you study, the more you come to know God and His way of life and His plan for you. You fill your mind with His Word and His law, His precepts, and through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in prayer, you begin to build your knowledge of God's Word. It's funny how it works itself out. Meditation is of God, but it is certainly not of this world. You don't need to clear your head, because the world has it completely backwards. We're supposed to fill our head with the things of God. What have you been studying and praying about? Care to share? For the scripture does say, "You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." One of the first things I do in my daily prayer is I thank God for this day. If you remember, if you've ever talked to Mr. Mosher when he was still with us, ask him, "How are you doing today?" And he goes, "I thank God I'm still here." I'm like, what a grateful attitude. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for the chance to live another day as a Christian, to live your way of life. And most importantly, thank you for the blessing of understanding your truth and of a sound mind. Many of my friends younger than myself are no longer here to make this simple prayer. How much do we appreciate the opportunity to serve God and help His people yet another day? We don't know when our time is up, when our last day on earth will be. There's been lots of movies about it, the last day on earth. but you just don't know. Are you ready and prepared? Sometimes through prayer and meditation, God will put ideas in your head or things in your head which you've never thought of. This, of course, gives you something to pray about, which then starts the cycle all over again. Over time, you become adept at searching out the deep and true riches of God. And like an apprentice, the more you do, the more you apply, the better you get, the more skilled you become. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 is one of the shortest scriptures in the Bible. It says, pray without ceasing. So what does this mean? If you're a journeyman in prayer, does this mean you become a monk in a monastery and you walk around all day in a big robe going, Is that the concept of prayer? I think you know I'm being ridiculous. Or is it being a mindful attitude of prayer? Have a problem at work? Pray silently, quietly. Meditating? Pray about what you're meditating about. You can pray while you're driving. Sometimes you have to. You ever driven in L.A.? You pray that you survive the experience. Last time I went to L.A. was 2 years ago for camp. I was amazed at how crazy the drivers are over there. I was like, wow. And that was 8 o'clock at night. One of the things that I do, too, is I picture myself giving the sermon. And I have a decent-sized backyard, so while I'm mowing the lawn, I sometimes talk out loud because the neighbors can't hear me. The lawnmower's going. And I picture myself saying certain things and certain expressions. Can I say it better? Can I say it with the right emphasis? Or should I say it this way? Or picture yourself walking, mowing the lawn, and why is this happening to me? No, I don't want to say it that way. Why is this happening to me? Yeah, that's it. That fits better. Sometimes I think about my sermons for weeks before I actually put it together. In a way, it's like meditating on the sermon. You think about the scriptures of God. Should I use this scripture? Should I go here? Should I go there? You can do this in your own study as well. Reading a scripture, what else comes to mind? How does this apply? What lesson can I put in here? All of you can do this as well. And hopefully it comes out right for you. Because the last thing I want you to do is go home hungry. Choose any subject in the Bible you wish. What do you know about it? What comes to mind off the top of your head? Now go pray and meditate about it and see where God leads you. See if it deepens your study and your relationship with God. Lesson number 4 is related to lesson number 2. Ask deep and probing questions. What do I mean by this? Sometimes when preparing a message, you like to know how other people think about X, Y, or Z concept. So ask deep questions. How do other people react to them? Sort of like feeling out your audience. Like, what do you think is faith? You get different answers depending on what people's frame of reference is. What do you think about the Noachian flood? Get different answers. Those answers are useful. And sometimes somebody will ask you a question you're not prepared to answer. So then you go study it and figure it out. And then you must ask, does it hold with Scripture? Let me ask you a deep question about the Blessed Holy Day we just celebrated 6 days ago and the day it was celebrated on. Because I'm going to make you think a little. This lesson is ask a deep question, so I have one for you. But at first, I need a question to set it up. So, what is the symbol of the Old Covenant? Everybody knows the answer. They get it right. The answer is circumcision, found in many places in the Old Testament. Now, what is the symbol of the New Covenant? If I were to take a showing of hands, I would probably get some different answers based on people's perspective. But can we know what the answer is? Does the Bible tell us? What is the symbol of the New Covenant? Now, there is no scripture that says the symbol of the new covenant is XYZ. But there is scriptures that tell you by application what it is. How do we know? It's easy. We study our Bible. We read it. Dr. Ward at the 2017 General Conference of Elders made this statement that I just love. He said, "You cannot memorize scriptures you have not read." I'm like, yes! What a wonderful statement. And it's so true. You cannot memorize scriptures you haven't read. So, the answer to this question is found in two specific places in Scripture. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New. Let's look first at the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 and 16. Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 and 16. "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day." So why was it exactly that God chose them? Notice the statement in verse 16. "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." How do you circumcise the foreskin of your heart? Think of any biblical parallels that go with that? I think a whole bunch of them. What's the New Testament parallel to Deuteronomy 10? Do you know where it is? It's in Romans 2. In verse 29. Romans 2 and verse 29. Scripture they have memorized. It's a memory scripture for some. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." So we see that circumcision is of the heart. Now, how is circumcision of the heart manifested? In this case, God gave us something very special to put in place, and that is called baptism. Baptism is the outward manifestation of a circumcised heart. Right? It's manifested for all to see. No minister I know of will baptize anyone with an unrepentant heart. What's the first question they ask you when they're just before they put you under the water? "Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" Translation, have you circumcised your heart? True? True. Circumcision with the help of God's Holy Spirit comes first. Baptism is a symbol in many ways, therefore, of being baptized into Christ's death, the death of the old man, being raised out of the water in newness of life. Then comes oil and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, in which he comes and makes his home with you. John 14, verse 23 and 26. If we think about what happened in Acts 2 after Peter's sermon, what happened first? They were convicted. They were cut to the heart. And as Mr. Ekema said in his sermon, we've made a grave mistake. What are we going to do about it? We realized that we just killed the Son of God. Peter's answer follows, "Repent therefore and be baptized." Baptism came next. So now, let us consider the deep significance of the festival of God that we celebrated just 6 days ago. What is the only possible holy day in the plan of God that could involve circumcision, water, and oil, and have all the symbols perfectly match? There's one and only one day in all the holy days that God has, and that is the Feast of Weeks, its God-given name at Sinai. No other holy day could express the meaning of that day so wonderfully and so perfectly as the day we call Pentecost. All the symbols perfectly match. You want to know why I call it God's blessed and holy blessed and special holy day? Now you partially know why. Now you have something to meditate on, to study and discuss. What's the significance of these? See, when you put the whole picture together, you realize that God has come up with something very deep, very special, and very beautiful, designed as only God could do it. Because no human on earth could design a holy day that special. In Bill Conway, quote, "The holy days are the mind of God in action." What's another way you could paraphrase this biblical lesson? As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. He lifts them up. He encourages them. He makes their day. How has God made your day? Lesson number 5 is expound and expand the scriptures. Now, while this sound may sound like a speaking lesson, it really is not, because everybody can do this. Anyone can get up here and recite scripture. I can read the scripture, and I can read another scripture, and I can read another scripture, and what is the net effect? You will go home extremely bored and very hungry. That's not what I want to do. Whenever I have a meeting at work and somebody puts a PowerPoint up on the wall, my first thought is, please, don't read the slides. I can read the slides. Tell me why this is important. Some people are good at this, and some people are horrible at it. And after a while, you learn which is which, and you're just like, oh, no, not this guy again. I looked up, because I still have it. In 2016, I went to 478 meetings at work. 230 of them were a complete waste of time. Why is this? They were of no benefit whatsoever, because no useful information was conveyed and no learning was had. Empty words with no profit. Ring any bells? Empty words with no profit. That's what I think of when I attend these meetings. Anybody can quote scripture. People memorized entire books of the Bible and could recite them verbatim. But how good were they at applying them? How good are we at applying them? You know who's really good at doing this? Seriously, some of the ladies. Some of the ladies are quite good at asking stimulating, deep, thought-provoking questions that will leave you thinking. The question is, who takes time to ask? The ladies are really good at it. You want to play stump the minister with the ladies, you better bring your A game, because they have theirs. They know how to ask deep questions. And they make you think. So can you do this in your own studies and meditation and prayer? To illustrate how we can do this, I'm going to relate to you a simple story that's in the Bible. It's found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. So, Mr. Ekema, I apologize in advance if I'm stealing your material, but this works for the lesson we're trying to illustrate. It's a perfect little story for how you can expand and expound on the scriptures in your own study, and you don't even have to be up here. As we go through this, I want to give you 7 little tidbits that you can pull out of this story. So let's go to Acts 8, verses 26 to 39. And I'll show you what you can do just by thinking about and meditating on what you read. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which runs down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Oh, by the way, this is desert. God says, thanks. Translation, I want you to walk through the state of Nevada. According to MapQuest, from Jerusalem to Gaza is 57 miles. Now, Philip has no idea how long he's going to walk. But he said, God says, go. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. Now, I was surprised that MapQuest was able to do this, but from Jerusalem to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, which is the capital, is 2,175 miles, and according to MapQuest, it would take you 41 hours to drive it in a car. Imagine how long that would take you in a chariot. 12 hours a day, 15 miles an hour, maybe. That would take you a really long time. You go to the South Mediterranean coast, then through all of Egypt, then through the Sudan, or you can cut through Eritrea, which is not a real good idea, but you can do that. It's interesting that MapQuest bypassed Eritrea. It's actually shorter to go through Eritrea, but for some unknown reason, MapQuest went around it through South Sudan and then into Ethiopia. Now, think about it. This guy came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Now, given the fact that it's 2,175 miles, I think he left before Passover in order to get there for the Holy Days, if that was his intent. Now, let's keep going. He was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Where did he get his hands on a scroll? How did he get his hands on a scroll? Those were precious commodities back then, and not everybody had one. Did he make his own copy? Did he get one from a priest somewhere? Doesn't say, but it's interesting. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Now imagine if you're walking along a hot desert road, walking at 3 miles an hour. Let's say you're in good condition and you can walk, and this chariot comes by you at 15 miles an hour, and God says, "Go overtake the chariot." I hope you're in good condition. So Philip does. He ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So you got this guy from Ethiopia who's pretty well connected. He's a great authority under the queen. He's reading Isaiah the prophet. He runs into the stranger on the road and he says, "Come up and sit with me." Kind of interesting. And then he reads, says the place in Scripture which he read was this, and it quotes from Isaiah 53. Now, if you look at Isaiah 53 and you look here, there's some variances in the Scripture between Isaiah 53 and here. I don't want to get sidetracked by that, but I just wanted to let you know that. Notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. Now, do you think Philip was a scripture robot and just quoting scripture after scripture? And he was just kind of doing this with no preparation whatsoever? Or was Philip reciting what he knew, what he had studied, and what he was familiar with? I suspect Philip knew his way around the scriptures. And Philip was prepared to deliver when it counted most. An impromptu sermon, ready to go right here in Acts 8. Now notice verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" How did he know anything about baptism? Where'd that come from? Was he in Jerusalem at Pentecost? Did he hear Peter's sermon? Did he know the work the apostles were doing? I think this guy was more familiar with his Bible than most of his fellow Jews. How did he know about baptism? It's an interesting question. Now Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How did the eunuch make that connection? This is obviously not a novice to God and his way of life. The scriptures or somebody that just happened along. This guy has been studying and perhaps being led by the Spirit of God. And perhaps God put him in this situation for this very purpose, for the work of the church. So, verse 38, they stopped the chariot. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What do you suppose the eunuch was thinking those 2,100 miles back to Ethiopia? He's probably thinking, what a great work had been done. Now again, another interesting question. God told Philip to go walk down the road. And oh, by the way, this is desert. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and Philip gets a free ride via Holy Spirit Uber to Azotus. Why did God do that? Could it be for the benefit of the eunuch? To strengthen his faith? So you see, brethren, instead of just reading 10 verses or so, we've taken the time to go through it, to think about it, and to ask some questions. We've expounded the scriptures. If you want to make a note, Azotus is actually the modern name of the city of Ashdod. So if you take the Mediterranean coast of Israel, you have Gaza way down here on the Egyptian border, go 17 miles north and a little bit west, and you have Ashdod. So basically, Philip didn't go real far. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit caught Philip away. And I would have loved to know what the eunuch was thinking. It's like, wow. Now, the other question to ask, go back to verse 36. What hinders me from being baptized? Something somewhere told the eunuch that this guy was a man of God. Because you don't just walk up to a complete stranger and says, can I be baptized? That doesn't just happen. Something triggered in his head, and perhaps God was working here, as you see in the story, because the Holy Spirit led Philip down this road in the first place. Somehow there was an understanding that this man is a man of God. Philip preached the scripture to him. And I'm sure the way Philip preached, it caught that eunuch's attention. And when they saw water, he said, let me be baptized. What a fantastic little story. What a fantastic story. Could God call upon us at any time to deliver from Scripture as Philip did on the spot? Has anybody ever asked you to deliver from the Scripture on the spot? And could you deliver when it counted most? Let's go to Ephesians 4:12. We've read this scripture many times, but I want to break into the middle of the thought on purpose on this one and read, for the equipping of the speakers, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that's not what it says, because speakers is not in the Greek text. Saints, however, is. For the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry. And again, I ask, how can you teach what you don't know? Because paraphrasing Paul, that by which every joint supplies. Because all of us have a part in God's great work. Lesson number 6. Internalize the scriptures. While this is in a way related to the last lesson we covered, it actually builds on expounding and goes more towards making them a part of your heart and making them a way of life. And perhaps there's no better example in the Bible of internalizing the scriptures than that of Jesus Christ. And remember what Dr. Ward said. You can't memorize scriptures you haven't read. To illustrate this, I'd like to refer to the story of the temptation, but I'm going to paraphrase it because it works better for what I'm trying to illustrate it. You can follow along in Matthew 4 if you want to. The story of the temptation. And sometimes when you read this, you have to wonder, why did Satan even try? The person you don't want to play stump the minister with is Jesus Christ. Sorry, thanks for playing, you lose. What was one of the things that the Pharisees were all amazed by? They tried many, many times to trick him through all sorts of things, and he saw completely through it and blew them away. In fact, they got so blown away and so embarrassed that they quit asking him questions. Said, don't mess with this guy. He's way out of our league. So let me paraphrase. When Satan asked Christ questions, from where was Christ's response? So you have this little conversation going between Satan and God. Command that these stones be made bread. Christ's response, it is written. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Which is more important, knowing where this came from or knowing how to apply it? Satan, throw yourself down. Christ, it is written again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. His response was right from the scripture. It is written. Satan, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Christ said, away with you, Satan, for it is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is how we internalize the scriptures. It is written. How many times can we say that in a situation we face? The Bible says. It reminds me of Mr. Cordew in Canton when he gives a sermon every now and again. He always asks the question, what does the Bible say? And he's right. What does the Bible say? What's in here? What does this say? What does God call people who think they understand the scriptures but refuse to change their minds or hear the truth? He calls them leavened hypocrites or rocks, depending on which set of scriptures you're using as a point of reference. There are many examples of this, and one of them is also found in the book of Acts. There's a section of scripture that we often read, and when we read it, we often read it out of its complete context. And when we do that, we miss the meaning of it. So today, I want to take time to go through this scripture and its complete context so that we can understand how we can internalize the scriptures. As we go through this, you'll see that it ties to lessons number 4 and lessons number 5. Let's see how this works in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 1 to 2. Actually, we'll go a fair ways into Acts 17, but we'll start in verse 1 and 2. Because the scripture I'm getting to is in this chapter, but it's not here. But I'm setting up the complete context for you so that when we get there, it will make sense. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Okay? Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Okay, that's basic context. And what happened? What happened is in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It's interesting that this phrase, leading women, that's kind of a foreign concept in Middle Eastern times in those days. Who were these leading women? What part did they have to play in the church and the community? Doesn't tell us, but we know that there are examples in the New Testament of women who did. But notice verse 5. But the Jews, people who should have known better, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. What's wrong with these people? They're Jews. And they don't know the scriptures. They're not persuaded. And they went and picked on Jason. Not like Jason. He's a good guy. What did he do? He didn't do anything wrong. Who knows? Maybe he was hosting them. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So basically, they're starting a riot and causing chaos. And they're picking on Jason. Jason has harbored them. He hasn't harbored them, he hosted them. And these all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Doesn't Paul say somewhere in Romans about being conformed to the world? They're worried about the decrees of Caesar instead of what's in here. Can we get caught up in the same thing? I think we can. Because I've seen evidence of it. It's not very pretty. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. And what's the brethren's reaction? Notice it says brethren versus Jews. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they went to Thessalonica. They converted many. Jews stirred up an uprising, and they got sent to Berea. And now we come to the scripture that I want to read, verses 11 and 12. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In other words, this group of people is not of the start a riot mind frame. You might say they're not conformed to the world. They're willing to hear the word. Notice two things in verse 11. Received and searched. Now, what does the scripture say? Let's go find out. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Again, that phrase prominent women is used. Very interesting. Notice verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So they go from Thessalonica to Berea and stir up more chaos. What does God call people who refuse to receive the truth? He calls them rocks. So then, which kind of Christian are we? A Berean Christian or a Thessalonian Jew? Now you might think, well, we couldn't be caught up in this. This couldn't happen to us. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I think you know where I might be going. Peter the Apostle even got caught up in this kind of thinking. Matthew 16 and verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. And guess what Peter does? Peter says, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus Christ's response to him is rather direct. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Peter, his name is also translated as rock. You are not mindful of the things of God. I wonder how much that hurt Peter. So are we rocks, or do we have a teachable heart? Did the people in Thessalonica have a teachable heart? Some did, some didn't. And not only did they not have a teachable heart, they went to the next town to stir up chaos against the truth of God. So how easily could we find ourselves in this category? How easily could we be a rock? So what kind of Christian are we? A Berean Christian or a Thessalonian Jew? Let me ask you another question. How difficult is it for you to search the Scriptures? Hopefully by now it's getting easier. Your Bible is full of notes and scribbles, and you've well internalized the Word of God. The word searched is anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. And krino, I think, is a root for knowledge. Looking through a series of objects or particulars to search after. This is the lexicon definition. To investigate, to examine, to inquire into, to scrutinize, to sift, to question. I like sift and question, because that's a really good way of how you internalize the Scriptures. You relate concept to concept to concept, idea to idea to idea, and eventually, over time in practice, you become really good at it, which is what we should all be striving to be. Can we deliver when it counts the most? When somebody puts some crazy idea in front of us, can we say, it is written? Can we say, this is what the Scripture says? Do we know it that well? I hope that we do. I hope that we do. One of the reasons that you might notice, I use the lexicon definition. As I've been studying the Word of God many years, like yourselves, I have come to hate concordances. The only thing that concordance has useful for me is the Strong's number. That's it. The rest of it, I don't overly care about, except for how to spell certain words. Like anakrino, because in concordance, it's actually the Greek letters, and I don't know Greek letters off the top of my head except for a few of them. So it is useful to spell the word. But the problem with a concordance is it tells you every definition that the word can mean, but it gives you no context. A lexicon will explain the definition of the Scripture of that word in its correct context, which is why I like the lexicon. And if you're really brave, you can use an interlinear, but that requires some knowledge of foreign languages. And most of us are a little scared of foreign languages. Just an aside. So let me ask you a question. What happens if you take a rock and heat it to an extremely hot temperature? It melts. Need proof? Go to Hilo, Hawaii. You'll see it right in front of your face. This is what happens when a rock melts. Ring any bells? What does God say about elements melting? So then, which kind of Christian are we? A Berean Christian or a Thessalonian Jew? God gives us a warning, and I want to look at this warning because it applies to our discussion today. And strangely enough, this warning is found in the book of, guess where? Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 12. The man of sin chapter. Breaking into the thought in 2 Thessalonians 2, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. How well do we love the truth? How well do we know this book? And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The time comes when our love of the truth may be severely tested. Are we ready for it? So let me, using the Scripture, slightly rephrase the question I've been asking over the past 10 minutes. Which kind of Christian are we? A Berean Christian or a Thessalonian rock? Which kind of Christian are we? A Berean or a Thessalonian rock? And we all know what happens to rocks. So today, brethren, we have considered the Word of God. We've looked into His Word, and we've talked about the things in this book. We've asked some deep questions. And instead of just reading, we've expounded on the Scriptures. And hopefully I've given you some lessons today to help you internalize God's Word given for us by many of His servants who went to great lengths to preserve this Word. The battle has been a long one. The journey's still going. And for some of us, it's been a very long time. But we can't give up. There's still more to do for us to prepare to meet Jesus Christ. So do you remember the three questions we started with? How well do you know your Bible? Hopefully you can apply these lessons to your own studies. How deep and profitable is your Bible study? You can't teach what you don't know. And number three, how deep and beautiful is your relationship with God thereby? Till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When all is said and done, brethren, which type of Christian will you be?